Evening, brethren and sisters. I bring to you the love and best wishes of my own ecclesia, Birmingham Soho, a small family of some 31 members, who the evening before I left had a little meeting of prayer for my journey and work amongst you, and particularly sent their sincere wishes to the ecclesias here. The trouble with being a little chap is that you can probably only about see my head from there. I assure you, I think I'm all here. I shall move slightly to one side and hope you can still hear.
Sorry.
That's better. Fine. Thank you. Right. That's it. More in command now. The prayer which the Lord set out before his disciples, brethren and sisters, is a pattern prayer. It was given by our Lord at the request of the disciples, who asked him to teach them to pray. It's perhaps a little unfortunate that the prayer has been used verbatim by so many, and in such a way that it's become almost too familiar, and familiarity breeds contempt, does it not? So often the prayer is said in the form of vain repetitions, used meaninglessly. And perhaps because of that, we ourselves tend to swing the pendulum a little too far to the other extreme and rarely to use the prayer at all. The Lord did say, however, that after this manner pray ye. And I want us to spend a few moments this evening looking at the Lord's prayer as a pattern prayer, so that whether or not we use the actual words of our Lord, we might see the benefit and the wisdom of the order of the requests that he there sets out, and be able to model our own prayers perhaps more acceptably to God on this prayer. Can we turn again then, please, to the 6th chapter of Matthew's Gospel and see how it is that the Lord sets out this prayer for his closest disciples of those days. Our Father, he says. That must have stunned the disciples, brethren and sisters, when it was first uttered. It wasn't that they didn't know that God was a father, for God is called a father in the Old Testament. But so far as I can see, he had never been so addressed. It was known that he was a father. He was often described as a father. He was a father to Israel, whom he called as his firstborn son. But he was not so addressed. Our Father, therefore, was like a bolt, a thunderbolt to these disciples when they heard it. Notice too that it is our Father. Not my Father, but ours. And the words of the Lord immediately, brethren and sisters, set the scene of fellowship, don't they? They remind us that we have not merely a personal relationship with God through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, but that we are members of a large family. We have been blessed by God to be called to be part of his family and of his household, to be the children that he has adopted. We who were the sons of men that Ecclesiastes shows only too well were sinners and dying. No, because they were sinners, they were dead. Actually dead in the sight of God in trespasses and sins, but made to live in his sight through the work of Jesus. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And so we have this inestimable privilege of calling God our Father. A perfect Father. A Father which is in heaven. Not a father as we all have human parents, fathers whom, as the Apostle says, chastened us after their own pleasure, perhaps. He, for our profit, brethren and sisters, disciplines and chastens, and the things that happen to us are no mere accidents. They happen according to his will and according to his purpose. They are part of the chastening that he sees necessary for our lives, that we might be molded and fitted for his kingdom. The lesson of Deuteronomy chapter 8 is very plainly brought out, isn't it, in that 12th of Hebrews from which we've just quoted. Deuteronomy 8, which reminds the children of Israel how that God had suffered them to hunger first and then fed them with manna. That doesn't mean that he allowed them to miss a meal merely. It means that they actually suffered famine conditions. They suffered hunger for a period. For some time they went without food, God testing and proving his people, and then being glad to provide all that they needed to bless them with manna, with bread from heaven when the time came. The 16th verse of that same 8th chapter of Deuteronomy is the one where Moses explains that God suffered them to hunger and fed them with manna so that, in order that, he might do them good at their latter end. And I think that's a lovely phrase, brethren, as it shows, doesn't it, that there has to be hardship before there can be blessing. That there has to be an impossible situation before there can be a miracle. A miracle is the resolving, the resolution of the impossible. If we never came up against an impossible situation, we would never know what a miracle was. And if only, brethren and sisters, we could see some of the difficulties, some of the hardships that we think we experience, some of what we regard as the bad things that happen to us, as the threshold to blessings, how much richer would our lives be, and how much more easily would we be able sincerely to thank God for all the things which he brings into our lives, those that we consider to be disadvantages as well as those that we regard as blessings. God then is a perfect father. He has balanced perfectly the need for chastening, the need for testing, the need for humbling and proving in our lives, just as he did in the lives of the children, his children of Israel. And he balances that with his love and his mercy and his care. Again, in Deuteronomy 8, Moses says that God did this so that he might know what was in their heart and that he might humble them. It isn't that God didn't know what was in their heart. Of course, God knows the end from the beginning. It's a puzzling phrase in some ways, isn't it? God knows all things. God knew what was in Israel's heart. He knew what they were thinking and exactly how they would react. But what Moses is saying in the 8th of Deuteronomy, brethren and sisters, is that God wished to know it by experience. So often in Scripture, that word know doesn't mean merely to know facts, to have a knowledge of. It means to have a thorough acquaintance with, to have experience of. And it was to know in that way that God found it necessary to test Israel. Clearly, it would have been patently unjust for him to condemn and to chastise Israel before they were wicked, even though he knew they would be. He had to provide the opportunity for that which was in their hearts to be manifest, for it to be shown, for it to be brought out into their lives, out into the open, so that he could deal with it and correct it. I might know that if I place the sweets on the table, my children sooner or later will help themselves. But I would be patently unfair to chastise them before they commit the sin. And so it was that God provided the circumstances by which he could know by experience what Israel were like, and deal with and correct their problems. That's the kind of father God is. Not chastening us as our human parents do, sometimes for their own pleasure, or sometimes because they're tired, or ill at ease, or angry, but chastening us always for our own profit, that we might be edified and shaped and moulded and fitted for his kingdom. And so our Father, which art in heaven, reminds us immediately that God is not a man. He is not a man that he should lie. He is not as men who change their minds, who repent. He is not a man with whom there is any shadow of turning. He is not subject to moodiness or changes in that way. He is our Father in heaven, a perfect Father, one who is always there, one to whom we may always come, one who is constant and consistent, one who is mature, making his sun to shine on the just and on the unjust, sending his rain on the good and on the evil. A God who is entirely faithful in everything, but a God who is in heaven above. A reminder too, brethren and sisters, that we are not. that we are mere men and women, that we are but flesh, dust and ashes in his sight, that God is in heaven and we on earth, and therefore our words should be few, and we may not come familiarly before God in any old frame of mind or with any kind of approach, and expect God to be glad that we have come. The prophet Malachi sounds a sober warning to the Israelites of his day, who treated God in that kind of contemptible way. They brought the lame, the blind, the maimed as sacrifice. "Offer it now unto thy governor," said God by his prophet Malachi, "and see if he will accept this of your hand." No, they wouldn't even have dreamt of bringing such a sacrifice to their ordinary boss, to the governor, their employer, whatever. But because God could not be seen, any old thing would do. And they brought that which was torn and less than the best. They brought the shop soiled, the second-hand goods, and offered those to God. If I be a God, where is mine honor? If I be a father, where is my fear? Said God through his prophet. And so, brethren and sisters, our Father which art in heaven reminds us of the need to fear. And that's an important need in these days particularly, isn't it? When so many of the churches and religious organizations around us seem to have a very wishy-washy idea of God. They seem to regard God as something of a benevolent old gentleman, a granddad with long white hair and a flowing beard, who smiles at whatever they do and without punishment lets go all that they are inclined to do and to offer. Yet now I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. And though indeed we have the privilege, through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, of coming boldly before the throne of grace, we should not, brethren and sisters, ever come presumptuously or in familiarity. Always we must remember that God is God. He is God. A jealous God. Concerned about his image. Concerned that he be properly and acceptably worshipped. It's interesting that when in the Ten Commandments the Lord says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in earth beneath or in the waters under the earth," and then goes on immediately to say, "And thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," it isn't the blaspheming of God's name that is so much at stake as the way in which men regard God by their behavior and their conduct. You see, Israel were not prone to misusing the name of God. Indeed, the children of Israel were not wishful of pronouncing the name of God at all. It was to them such a holy thing that far from misusing it and abusing it and using it blasphemously, the people of Israel would not give it expression. So although taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain may involve blasphemy and the misuse of God's name and taking it lightly, indeed those are involved in that, but they are but a tiny fraction of what is involved in that commandment. For Israel it was the fact that they bore the name of God. And the taking of God's name in vain was their misconduct. It was the way they acted, who were the people of God and who bore his name and who did not manifest that name to the people around them as they should have done. Israel were called to be a nation of priests. A priest is someone who stands between God and the people, to bring the worship of the people to God and the blessings of God back to the people. And Israel were a nation of priests. They stood between God and the other nations around them. Their function was to bring those nations to God, and through them God would channel his blessings outwards to all nations, for in Abraham and in his seed would all nations of the earth be blessed. Israel were unfaithful to that commission. Instead of bringing the other nations to God, they went to the other nations, until there was no remedy for their wickedness, and God said, "Very well, to the nations you wish to go, and to the nations you shall go." And fittingly he scattered them in all the nations of the earth. A most appropriate punishment for their waywardness. Do you see, brethren and sisters, how that was their function, to bring people to God, to represent him before other people and other nations, to be his representatives. And God is concerned about his image. That's a very modern thing, we think, don't we? Commercial organizations and companies today are concerned about the image they present. But God is concerned about his image. He's concerned about how men learn of him and what they know of him and what they think of him, that they may worship him acceptably and in truth. And there now devolves upon us, brethren and sisters, that responsibility that then devolved upon Israel. Peter, in his letter, making plain that we are now the holy people, the kingdom of priests, the holy nation, specially chosen by God to bear his name. And we now must faithfully represent him before men and women, faithfully portray what our God is like, showing his characteristics and his virtues in a way that is right and true and faithful, so that men do not get the wrong impression of our God, for God is jealous concerning his image. The scripture makes a difference, as I'm sure you know, between jealousy and envy. God is never envious in scripture. He is jealous. We use the words interchangeably sometimes, don't we? But strictly, a man may be envious of something that someone else has, something that some of us possess. God has no need of envy. God is never envious. Envy is only a wicked thing. God has no cause of that, for God has all things. There is nothing that he requires. There is nothing that man can give him. But jealous, God is. Jealousy is not always a wicked thing. It may be so, but jealousy can be a righteous thing. You can be jealous of another person. Let's say, for example, that there is a man who shows my wife considerable affection. I may be jealous of him. I may be jealous of the attention that he pays to my wife. In one way, I am right to be jealous, for she is my wife. In another way, I might not be right to be jealous, for he may be a better man than I am. He might show her more love and more affection than I do. He may be better looking than me. He may be more intelligent than me. He very probably would be. That wouldn't be very difficult. And he might be more deserving of my wife's affection than I am. And in that way, I would not be right to be jealous. My jealousy would not be deserved. I would be right to be jealous because she is my wife, but my jealousy in another way would perhaps not be justified. Now that's the difference between envy and jealousy. God is jealous, and he is right to be jealous. He is always right to be jealous, because none is more deserving of our attention or our affection than God. He has a right to the first place in our lives. He is God. And he must come first. And if our priorities are not right, then, brethren and sisters, we are transgressing that commandment and taking the name of the Lord our God in vain by the way we act, by our conduct, and by the way that we portray God to those about us. Our Father which art in heaven, then, reminds us of his status and of our position. And hallowed be thy name reminds us of the holiness of God. It reminds us that we cannot go blundering into the presence of God on our own. We have no right there on our own. God is too pure and too holy that he should look upon sin. And so, brethren and sisters, we need very much that covering righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lovely little cameo presented to us in the book of Esther of the way in which this works. In the last three verses of Esther chapter 2, which we needn't turn to at this moment, we learn that Mordecai, Esther's uncle, discovered an assassination attempt on the life of King Ahasuerus. Now, Mordecai was a subject of the king. He could not go blundering into the king's presence on his own. He had no access to the royal presence. And so the record says he came and certified Esther of the matter. And Esther certified the king in Mordecai's name. And that's a beautiful illustration, I think, of the way in which this matter works, that our prayers to God go through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have no right in the presence of God on our own, and we go through Jesus. We ask to be heard for the sake of his righteousness. And let's get that matter clear, shall we? Because sometimes we say our prayers and then we say, for Jesus' sake. And it almost makes it sound sometimes as though we're asking things for Jesus' sake. We don't ask for safe journeys or food or clothing for Jesus' sake, do we? We're not asking them for his sake. If we can say it without irreverence, it's no skin of his nose whether we have them or not, is it? We're not asking them for Jesus' sake. We're asking them for our own sake, and we need to be honest about that. What we're saying when we say for his sake, it's a shortened form, really, isn't it? What we mean is, we ask to be heard for the sake of Jesus. We ask God to receive us in our prayers for the sake of Jesus. For there is no reason why he should hear us for our own sake. We have no righteousness of our own. And so we come through Christ, or in Christ, clothed upon with his righteousness, by which we have access through the veil, that is to say his flesh, into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. Hallowed be thy name, then, speaks of that holiness of God, but not merely that. It is more than holy is thy name, it is hallowed. And that means holy, yes, reverent, yes, but sanctified, set apart. And it's impossible, we would suggest, brethren and sisters, to pray, hallowed be thy name, in a detached sort of way. We cannot say God's name is holy, yes, that's fine, without also there being involved in that petition, Lord, help me to hallow thy name. Hallowed be thy name means, Lord, we desire that your name should be holy and set apart, special, sanctified, different in my life. Lord, help me to set you apart from all other and above all other. Help me, Lord, to magnify the Lord. One or two of the prayers of Scripture contain that phrase, don't they? Hannah's and Mary's notably. Oh, magnify the Lord. It means what it says. It means make God big. Make him so big, brethren and sisters, that he fills our hearts and minds so that he drives out all the other considerations. Hallowed be thy name means now in my life, Lord, I desire to set you apart and above all other to worship only you. Hallowed be thy name. And then, brethren and sisters, the prayer which the Lord taught again continues to help us get our priorities right. And it says, thy kingdom come. Still, there is no sign of our petitions, no shopping list of the wants that we have that we sometimes bring to God, don't we? A little shopping list of all the things we have to ask God for, all the things that we want. But those have yet to be set aside. They have still not found a place in this prayer. Jesus is concerned that we have our priorities right. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other necessary things shall be added unto you. For all these things, the food and the clothing and the raiment and so on, after all these things do the Joneses seek. No, sorry, the Gentiles seek. But the idea is there, isn't it? That's what Jesus means. It's all the things that the next door neighbour is seeking that we have to set aside in our mind's eye to concentrate on true priorities. To put God and the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God first in our prayers and in our lives, so that everything else falls into perspective behind those things. There's a beautiful little illustration of that in the life of Rahab. I don't know whether you're aware, but in the story of Rahab, again, there won't be time to turn to it, but in Joshua 2, when the spies are entertained by Rahab, they're let down from her window by a scarlet cord. The King James Version calls it initially. The word cord in the Hebrew is the same word as sorrows. It's an interesting word. And then suddenly, in Joshua 2, it changes and it becomes a line. And they say, thou shalt hang this scarlet line or thread in the window by which thou didst let us down. Now, the word line in the Hebrew also has another meaning, and it means hope. And it symbolizes Rahab's hope. It was to be hung in the window, and I imagine, if her house was on the city wall, that her window would be fairly narrow. Most houses on city walls, for defense and security purposes, were fairly narrow windows. They were not the great big picture windows that we enjoy today. And so, brethren and sisters, in that window, a line long enough to reach to the floor and then bound up and hung in the window would pretty well fill the picture, wouldn't it? There wouldn't be a lot else you could see. And whenever Rahab went to her window to see the progress of the children of Israel outside, she would see first of all the line, and that would almost fill her vision. Her hope was there at the forefront of her life, and everything else, brethren and sisters, fell into perspective behind her hope. That's a lovely picture, isn't it? That's how our lives should be. Whenever we look out of the windows of our lives, brethren and sisters, onto the world, we should see first of all our hope of the kingdom, and everything else must take its place behind that, mustn't it? Everything should fall into perspective behind our hope. Our hope, it is, that is central to our lives. That should be in the forefront of our vision and of our minds. That should colour all else at which we look in the world. And so thy kingdom come. Not even, brethren and sisters, for our sakes. Yes, of course we want the kingdom for our sakes as well. Of course we do, and rightly so. For God has promised us the kingdom. God has promised it to those who faithfully serve him, and we are right to want that promise. But even better is the motive, brethren and sisters, that wants the glory of God in the earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth, even as it is in heaven. Even as the angel hosts now carry it out implicitly above, without question, Lord, let thy will be done in all the earth. And more than merely our own reward and the wondrous gift of eternal life and all its blessings, when we shall run and not be weary and walk and not faint, when we shall not be dragged down by this body of sin and mortality and corruption, even greater than those things, brethren and sisters, should we want to see the removal of sin from the earth. We should want that which will glorify God. We should want to see the earth redeemed from its groaning and its travail under the weight of man's misuse and abuse, the way that men, and ourselves included, have plundered the earth and the earth's resources, the way we have misused it, brethren and sisters. That's what we should want to see. We should want to see the filth, the violence, the corruption of our sick society swept away. We should want to see Jesus spring clean our world and make it again a place of beauty and holiness, righteousness, upon which can be built up peace, for the work of righteousness is peace, says Isaiah 32. There can be no peace, saith my God, to the wicked, for that's a contradiction in terms. Peace can only be based upon righteousness, and that is it for which we long. Some have difficulty in praying, thy kingdom come. And I must confess that some years ago I myself deliberately left out that petition from my own prayers. As a young man, I found it difficult. I found myself saying, thy kingdom come, and adding in my heart of hearts, but not just yet, Lord. And there is that tendency when we're young, particularly. There are so many things we want to do. Lord, let me get my matric, or my university over, or married, or let me see the children. Let me see them safely at school, or safely grown up, or safely into work. And so it goes on, brethren and sisters. It never ends, does it? The things that we would like to see are always only one step away. But we must learn to pray, thy kingdom come, and mean it. As we get older, somehow sin gets more sinful. As a young person, sometimes we feel that we can whack the world. I know I did. I can remember feeling that, well, yes, I was a sinner, but given time, you know, if God gave me time, I wouldn't have said that I could justify myself. But I suspect I may have thought it. And it's only as the years go by, brethren and sisters, that we begin to realize that the longer God gives us eternity and beyond. All we do is grind ourselves more and more into the mire of our own iniquity, isn't it? Somehow sin gets blacker and darker the longer we live. And it's then that we begin really to want the kingdom. Even then, sometimes it's hard to pray, thy kingdom come, because it seems that it's not going to come just yet. Perhaps we think that the circumstances are not quite right. Perhaps we see that there are certain things which have to be fulfilled in prophecy, and we hesitate to pray, "Thy kingdom come," when we think we know that it is not quite at the doors yet. But still, brethren and sisters, it is right to pray, "Thy kingdom come," for this petition honours God. It is not saying, "Lord, send the kingdom at this moment." It is not saying, "Lord, I think the kingdom is coming now." It is a petition, rather, that honours God, that is acknowledging that God's purpose is right, that his declared intention, brethren and sisters, is the only solution for our world, that it is what the world needs. And it's our way of saying, "Lord, you have promised to send the kingdom. We can see that that is the only solution for our world. Lord, do as you have said. Fulfill your word. Consummate your purpose. Keep your promises, Lord. Send our Lord Jesus Christ. Thy kingdom come and thy will be done in all the earth." That, brethren and sisters, should be our petition. A petition that even when we sometimes feel we cannot sincerely make it, should nevertheless be always in the forefront of our prayer, colouring all our other thoughts. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. And again, brethren and sisters, it's impossible, isn't it, to pray that and to mean in the earth alone. We can't pray, can we? "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth," unless we're party to it. Unless we're also saying, "Lord, help me to do thy will in my own life." It's not just "thy will be done on earth," and we stand apart from that, is it? We must want, brethren and sisters, to fulfil his will this day in our own lives, praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," means, brethren and sisters, that there must be a resolve and a determination in our own hearts and minds to do that will ourselves, to put it into practice here first. It starts, doesn't it, with number one. "Let me, Lord, do thy will here on earth. Teach me thy way and strengthen me to do that which is right." And then, of course, brethren and sisters, we want to be there. We want to be in the kingdom. And these petitions, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," come first for another very good reason. Not only is it right that we should put God first, but it's right that those petitions in this pattern prayer of our Lord then qualify and colour all that comes after. "Give us this day our daily bread." That, brethren and sisters, is controlled now, isn't it? It isn't, "Lord, give me this and that and the other for my own selfish ends." It is controlled now. "Give me this day my daily bread." Controlled by "Thy will be done," here and now in my life and throughout the earth. "Give us this day our daily bread." And the daily bread, brethren and sisters, is those things that God sees as necessary for our lives. Those things which he sees fit to bring into our lives, whether they be means of testing and chastening or abundance of blessing. Our daily bread is those things that he sees we have need of. And notice it's "give us this day." It is one day at a time. I don't know whether you make your main prayers in the morning or in the evening, or make both occasions an occasion of long and heart-searching prayer. I don't think it matters. It might be "give us this day in the morning our daily bread for that day." It might be "give us this day in the evening for the next 24 hours, based on the Hebrew day when the evening and the morning were the first day. It matters little. But it is this day. It's not for the future way ahead, is it? It's like that beautiful expression that Jacob used. Do you recall when he was asked by Pharaoh, "How old are you?" And his reply, I don't know whether it's just a Hebraism, an idiom of the language, or whether it was deliberate, but Jacob's reply, brethren and sisters, was not, I'm so many years old. It was, the days of the years of my life were 130 years, or whatever it was. The days of the years of my life. Jacob had learned by bitter experience, hadn't he? He'd learned the hard way to trust God and to count one day at a time, brethren and sisters, and that's the way it should be. Just as God taught Elijah, when Elijah was hidden by the brook Kerith. It was obvious, wasn't it, that the brook was going to run dry. It wasn't a river, it was a stream. It was a brook. And sooner or later it would dry up. And that was the test of Elijah's faith. What should he do? Should he move? Should he look for something else? What would we have done? Would we have said, God helps those who help themselves. Better go and look for something different. God had put Elijah there, and Elijah stayed until God moved him. And the test, brethren and sisters, was that he could see the brook drying up day by day. Wouldn't have been so bad, would it, if one day he'd gone and the stream was flowing and fast and he could plunge his hands into the icy water and drink abundantly, and then the next day it had all gone, there was nothing there. That's a problem, but it's a problem you haven't got time to worry about, isn't it? That's not so bad as when it comes gradually, like the dripping of a tap. Elijah would be able to plunge his hands into the icy water to begin with. And then each day he'd see the water disappearing, getting less and less, until he'd have to put one hand in the water and eventually just cup a hand and wait until the water trickled or even dripped into his hand before there was sufficient for a mouthful. That's the test of faith, isn't it? That's the test, brethren and sisters, by which Elijah learned to live day by day. And it was the same when he went to Zarephath, which means the place of refining. And that widow woman there had only a few sticks and a handful of meal and a drop of oil between herself and death. And the barrel of meal did not waste, and the cruse of oil did not fail, but neither was it filled up. It didn't overflow. That happened in another miracle which Elijah's successor, worked subsequently. In this one, there was only ever enough for one day, for one cake. There was only ever sufficient. And every day, there had to be the faith to use up everything that was there, believing that God would put it back. They were utterly and totally dependent on God. Each day at a time, God wringing from them the faith to believe in him, to trust in him, one day at a time. Sufficient unto the day, says our Lord, is the evil thereof. Take no thought for the morrow, what ye shall eat and what ye shall put on. Morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Give us this day our daily bread. And perhaps, brethren and sisters, it's here, or maybe it's in the descriptions of praise at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, that there is place found for our thankfulness of the blessings that we receive. Perhaps it's as we praise God, our Father who art in heaven, that we express there our praise and thanks also for those things that our Father gives us abundantly every day. Or perhaps it's here as we ask for other things that we remember to be thankful for those we have received. So easy to neglect that, isn't it? So easy to forget to go back and give thanks for the things we receive, especially when we ask for them in panic and distress. And we must give thanks not only for the material benefits, which are easy to see and therefore easy to remember, as we give thanks, for example, over our food, but how much more, brethren and sisters, for those things that we sometimes forget to thank God for, such as the hope of salvation. How much more should we thank God daily that he has brought into our lives this hope, that we who were dead in trespasses and sins, he has made to live through our Lord Jesus Christ. How much more should we thank him for the Word, and for the Word made flesh, made living in our Lord? Give us this day our daily bread, then, and with thankfulness we remember those things that we have received. And there is opportunity there to recall the needs of others too, isn't there? Mentioning by name those whom we know in special need and in difficult circumstances. And there is so much to pray for, brethren and sisters, that it's almost impossible, isn't it, unless we could match the life of our Lord and remain in prayer all night and almost every night, it would be impossible to incorporate everything, wouldn't it? I'd like to suggest to you that perhaps there is opportunity for making a prayer diary. and set out each day different things that might be mentioned in prayer, so that perhaps on Saturday we think of Sunday's needs. Pray for our brethren who labour in the word on Sundays, at whichever ecclesia. Perhaps on Fridays we think about the exhibitions or the campaigns, the work in the mission field, which perhaps usually begins on a Saturday, the special efforts, the fraternal gatherings. Perhaps on other days of the week there is to be set aside occasion to remember the sick, or the lonely and the isolated, those who are persecuted and in danger, those who hold the faith in difficult circumstances. Perhaps one night especially, when we give attention to ourselves and our families and think and meditate upon our ambitions and our work, and ask where these things are leading us, and pray that we might get things properly in perspective and put the Lord first in our lives. A night perhaps to have for our ecclesias, mentioning again those by name who need special feeding and care and love. Give us this day our daily bread can be widened, brethren and sisters, can't it, so that this is not merely, as we said, a shopping list for ourselves, but a sincere feeding of those of our brethren and sisters of whom God has made us the keepers. And then forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. The need, brethren and sisters, to confess humbly our sins. So often we hear prayers, especially at our meetings, which quite rightly ask God for the strength to do better, to live more faithfully, to walk more perfectly before him. All of which is very good and very right, but it is no substitute, is it, for saying that we are sorry. And forgive us our trespasses is not like a blanket insurance policy that covers everything, is it? It needs thought. We need to think of the sins that we have committed this day. We need to itemize them, don't we, in order that we can be sorry for them, I would suggest. We cannot be truly repentant of our sins unless we have thought what they are and considered in our mind's eye how those things fouled our path this day. Why was it that we tripped up in that way? And what shall we do tomorrow if we meet the same temptation? Only then, brethren and sisters, can we ask the Lord for the strength and the help to overcome those same stumbling blocks should we meet them in our path again. We need to think about the three definitions of sin that Scripture has. Sin is the transgression of the law, the doing wrong, that we know right well. But whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Those things that we do not fully convinced, doubting a little. There may be nothing wrong in them of themselves, but if we doubt, brethren and sisters, if we are not 100% convinced, then they become sin to us. And then James's definition, that to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him that is sin, turns the whole thing round, so that sin becomes not just the wrong we do, but the good that we could have done and didn't, the opportunities for good that we let slip and omitted in our lives. That's, brethren and sisters, where we stand most convicted of sin, I would suggest, and need to be humbled before our God. And it is, forgive us our sins or our trespasses as we forgive them, in like measure, as we forgive them that trespass against us. And of course it's hard to forget, isn't it? It's hard to be as God is and to cast those sins behind our back so that they be remembered no more. They crop up, don't they? We do remember them from time to time. Inevitably we do. It's human nature. But what this prayer means, brethren and sisters, is that when we remember them, we remember to forget them. That's the thing, isn't it? That's the secret. It's when they crop up in our mind's eye and we remember that someone sinned against us, we remember to forget it again, to put it away again, not to hold it against them and not to seek vengeance or revenge. And of course, brethren and sisters, it involves also avoiding the place of temptation. It's no use, is it, praying for forgiveness and then placing ourselves in the very, very way of temptation again. Some of us were discussing the other night Samson. You remember the Nazarite who had not to drink of the fruit of the vine, or indeed to eat anything made of the grape, from the husk to the kernel, and of whom it is written in the records that he went down to the vineyards of Timnath. What a foolish place for a man to be who's not to touch the grape. And yet, brethren and sisters, before we point the finger at those in Scripture, How much should we turn it inwards and point it at ourselves? How often do we do the same thing, placing ourselves right in the path of temptation and wondering when we fall? Can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? We must therefore not only pray for forgiveness, but resolve, brethren and sisters, to avoid the place of temptation and to ask God to deliver us from evil, to lead us not into temptation, because we are willing not to go that way. We are willing and wanting, that's what the word means, not willing prepared, but willing in the sense of desirous, not to go to the place of temptation ourselves, not to bring the wrong influences into our lives. And then we may pray and be assured of God's help, that he will not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Psalm 91, I think it is, speaks of that deliverance in three different ways. Three different words are used in the Hebrew for the deliverance that God affords, sometimes allowing us to escape the difficulties and temptations in our path, sometimes allowing us to come into difficulty and then carefully extricating us from it. We may not always avoid the problem. Sometimes it will be the will of God that we should taste the difficulties and be warned and chastened by them, but he will deliver, brethren and sisters, those who put their confidence in him. And then finally, in Matthew's record, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And this marvelous pattern prayer, brethren and sisters, a pattern that I think we should commend to one another and to the use of one another, particularly in our ecclesias, so that we pray after this fashion, after this manner, pray ye, because it helps us to get our thinking straight and square and in the right order so far as God is concerned. This marvellous prayer brings us back to God again, doesn't it? It started with God and it finishes with God. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power and the glory. We desire God's will to be done in our lives and in the world, brethren and sisters, because it is his kingdom, it is his power, it is his glory, and the weight of the kingdom must therefore be his as well, as we sometimes sing in one of our hymns, don't we? So let the way to it be thine. And amen. How much I wish, brethren and sisters, that we all uttered the amen, and so be it, expressing with the brother who voices our prayers the fact that it is our prayer, that we have made our petitions through one voice to our Heavenly Father, that we endorse what has been said and desire earnestly that God should speedily fulfill his will and bring to pass those things that he has promised, that by his grace this mortality may put on immortality and find an eternal abiding place in the kingdom of his glory. Amen.